Going to be looking at the latter part of Philippians 2 from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. If you want to have a Bible open, you might find that helpful. And we're going to be looking at some other passages as well. But verse 12 begins with the word therefore. And whenever in the Bible the word therefore is there, you can ask yourself the question, what is it there for? And it is there for what is there before it. In other words, there's a whole train of thought running through. And the section, particularly from verse 5 to verse 11, that speaks of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ in connection with his dying on the cross for us and being obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then we have the word therefore. Because of what has already been said, Paul is saying, this is the application. This is how you should live because of that. So Paul begins there by saying, therefore, my beloved, as you have already obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Just to take one or two of those phrases, just to draw them out, expand them. First, he says, not only in my presence, but also in my absence. This is how I want you to live. Now, Paul founded the church at Philippi, but he wasn't now with them in person. He was writing from prison. And one of the points I think that we can learn from this is that we do need the encouragement and the presence of our Christian leaders, our pastor, our elders, and so on, to encourage us and to help us in the Christian life. That's what they're there for. That's why God has raised them up. But it's also true that we are to stand on our own two spiritual feet, if you like. They can't be with us all the time. They can't accompany us to our place of work. They can't be in our homes at every minute of the day. They can't be with us when we're shopping or anything else. So Paul is saying, develop your Christian life in your own walk with the Lord. Yes, we are part of a congregation of people. That's what the Christian life is about. But we are also individuals who are responsible for our own walk with the Lord. In some versions of the Bible, it has the word continue. It's not here, but it's worth looking at different versions. It says continue to work out your salvation. And that just reminds us that the Christian life isn't just about starting, but it's about continuing and growing. And then one of the next phrases that Paul uses is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, before I tell you what it does mean, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. And people can misunderstand a phrase like this. When it says work out your own salvation, it is not saying work for your salvation, because we do not attain our salvation through our own works. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. But if the Lord has saved us, we are to work out the details of that in our own personal lives. We're to see how every aspect of our lives needs to come under the lordship of Christ. We're saved the moment we trust in Christ, but we are to grow. We are to live in a manner which is worthy of the Lord. We must live in a manner which is consistent with what we claim to believe. James says that faith without works is dead. But we can also remember that God has given us the power and the grace that we need to live for him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, taking two phrases from that. His divine power has given us everything we need. And then he goes on to say, make every effort to add to your faith. That brings the two things together. That is our part and the Lord's part. But also, it says there, work out your own salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that we have our own version of salvation. You have your version of salvation. I have mine and you have yours. You know, we might have different homes, which are all different. We got different cars and so on. It isn't that there's lots of different versions of salvation, but what it does mean is that our salvation must be personal. It's not ours because we've earned it or because we've achieved it. It's a gift that we receive. It's not a, neither is it a religious heritage. I heard a story of a church minister who asked a man what the man believed. And the man said, well, I believe what my church believes. So then the minister said, well, what does your church believe? He said, well, my church believes what I believe. So then he said, well, what do you and your church believe? He said, well, we both believe the same things. In other words, he didn't have a clue. He just thought that if he belonged to a church and kind of went along with what he thought the church believed, well, he must be saved. Absolute nonsense. Knew nothing of personal salvation in Christ. And then it does say, with fear and trembling. Now, what that doesn't mean is that we are constantly thinking, oh dear, God's up there with a big stick, and if, as soon as I step out of line, he's going to come down and give me a big whack. God is a God of love, he's a God of grace, he's a God of mercy. But we need to take the holiness of God seriously. We don't trifle with the things of God. He is a God of holiness. Isaiah had that great vision, didn't he? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And then he fell trembling. But when he saw that his sins could be forgiven and that coal had been taken from the altar, which speaks of that place of sacrifice, touched his lips and his sins were atoned for, then he could say, Lord, use me, speak through me. And verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The way God, when we submit our lives to the Lord, the way he works in us can be to actually change our wills so that the things that we want are the things that he wants. Now, sometimes God has to break us. He has to break our minds and our wills. And that can be hard. And the more we resist, the harder it gets. That sometimes is the case. But it's also the case that if we are living in submission to him and we're loving him, he can work in us so that we know the things that he wants for us to do. And it's a pleasure to serve him. If I could just illustrate this point. Ros and myself have offered to help with training guide dogs. And we haven't actually got a dog yet, but what we're we should be doing soonish is having a guide dog to live with us, and we're going to be involved in some of its training. We went for a day's training with the guide dog people, and it was interesting just listening to the trainer, because the way a guide dog, and this would be true of a sheepdog, any kind of working dog or working animal, in fact, the principles are the same with, you know, a horse, for example. But think of a guide dog. The dog is trained so that what the dog wants to do is actually what the blind person wants the dog to do. So the dog actually enjoys serving the person, the master, if you like. It becomes the whole mindset of the animal is to please its master. And that needs to be the case. And it was interesting listening to the different techniques that they use. They never use the kind of beating the dog into submission. They do things that are fun for the dog and rewarding, because that's the best way to get the best out of, in this case, a dog. If we submit ourselves to the Lord, that which he wants becomes the things that we want, and living the Christian life actually becomes a pleasure, because it becomes a pleasure to serve and work for the Lord. And then it says, do everything without grumbling or questioning. And Christians need to be those people who are easy to get onto. There may be occasions when it's quite right to complain or to raise issues that are not right. But people who are constantly moaning and groaning about everything are not a good witness for the Lord. When we think of all that Christ went through for us, there are many things he could have complained about, but he sought to live for the Lord. And then verse 15, it has that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Or another version has that you may become pure and blameless children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Note it's talking about children of God. We become children of God when we trust him and we're born again by his grace. But Christians should be different to the world around us. Not being different for the sake of being different, but our values, our aims, our purposes, our desires will not be the same as the non-Christians. And then it speaks of among whom you shine as lights in the world. Sometimes when we live the Christian life, we may not be really aware of the influence that we can have upon others. But the Bible is saying we are a little light here and a little light there and a little light somewhere else. And a little light can have a great significance in an area of darkness. During the Second World War, there were people who were employed as air raid wardens. One of their jobs, when there was supposed to be blackouts, is they'd walk around the streets, and if there was a chink of light because somebody hadn't put the blackout out properly, they'd be banging on the door and give the householder a real good ticking off, saying, there's a chink of light coming out of your window up there. Because an enemy bomber flying at maybe 20,000 feet could see a pinprick of light and could identify a city and drop the bombs, etc., etc. Just a little bit of light. Now, we might feel, well, we're not much of a light, but actually God says we are. But let's just draw this analogy out a little bit more. Jesus said, he is the light of the world, but he also said, you are the light of the world. How is that? That sounds contradictory. Well, let's draw another comparison. If you were to go out, right out into the countryside, where there's not many street lights or house lights, and it was a clear night, and there was a full moon, You could read a book or read your watch by moonlight. The moon has no light of its own, but it's the light reflected from the sun. And we are only reflected light. But the more we allow the Lord to shine upon us, it will reflect. But again, we can draw that analogy out even more. If you have a reflector on your car, the part of the backlight system, it's all covered in dirt, not much light will reflect off it. But if you clean all the dirt away, more light will reflect. If we keep our lives spiritually pure, more of God's light will shine off us. Another version has, in which you shine like stars in the universe. A lot of young people will aspire to be pop stars or football stars. You know, if you ask a boy of, 10 or 11, what do you want to be when you grow up? He might say, I want to be a football star. Or if it was a girl, or it might even be a boy, he'd say, I want to be a pop star. Well, very few of them actually achieve that. But all of us can be stars that shine for Jesus. Again, we could draw that analogy out a lot. Sailors in the old days would navigate by the stars. And the Lord can use us to help navigate others, if you like, to point them to their eternal destination, heaven. And then it speaks here of holding fast the word of life in verse 16. If you look at this in different versions, it's rendered very slightly. Some versions have holding fast to the word of life, and that gives us the idea that we hold on to it. It's the Bible that is our security, that we forever hold on to. It's our anchor. It's our final authority. And we hold on to it. We hold on to the faith that we profess. Now, it's true also that God holds on to us, but we need to hold on to him and to his word. But other versions have holding out the word of life. And that's an interesting thought as well, because as we seek to be witnesses, we are, as it were, holding out the word of life, holding it out for others to take and to hold on to. And then Paul says that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain, or that I may boast in the day of Christ. Paul is not really talking about boasting in himself. He's boasting in the work that God has done in his life. And the words of a hymn say, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And we get to verse 17. He says that being poured out like a drink offering. And that really speaks of the idea that really comes from Christ, that he poured himself out. And it talks about the sacrifice and offering of your faith. We might think, or others may think, that, you know, living the Christian life is such a sacrifice. You know, all the things that you could attain, but you want to be a Christian. You know, want to go to church on Sundays. Think of all the other things you could be doing. Let me just give you one example from outside the Bible, and then we'll look at two examples that are mentioned in the Bible. Charles Studd, also known as C.T. Studd, was born in 1860 into a wealthy family. He went to Eton School, which is one of the best public schools. He was captain of a cricket team. He then went to Cambridge University, and he became captain of the university cricket team. Then he played for Middlesex. Then he played cricket for England. Went to Australia in 1883, was in the team that won the Ashes. One sports commentator said, "Unhappily for English cricket, C.T. Studd was not seen in the cricket field after 1884. Because he stopped playing cricket when he could have been playing for longer. People thought his sporting talent was wasted or had been sacrificed. But C.T. Studd knew that there were more important things in life than cricket. When he was a schoolboy, he heard the gospel and trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. He knew that there was a lost world that needed to hear of Christ's saving work. And he threw his heart and soul into missionary work to take the gospel to a lost world. He felt the call of God and went to China, to India, and Africa, and died on the mission field in 1931. People might have said, well, what a sacrifice. You know, he could have done anything with that kind of education and that sporting prowess. But C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And the work he started became the worldwide evangelization for Christ that is still thriving today with missionaries in many, many parts of the world. Did he sacrifice his career and his education? Far from it. He gave it to Christ to serve for him. But let's look at two characters here that are mentioned. We have Timothy from verse 19 to verse 24. Just read this verse again. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. So let's just think about Timothy. I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you. Why could Paul send Timothy in the Lord? First thing to note is this, that Paul's hopes, his desires, and his plans, and that of Timothy, were all in the Lord Jesus. They'd committed their ways to him. And because Timothy was in the Lord Jesus, he could be sent by Paul. Now, nobody can serve the Lord unless they are first in the Lord. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But we have here insight into what it meant for Timothy to be in Christ. We see various aspects of his Christian character. In other words, what it meant for him to be in Christ. Timothy was a man of faith, and we too can be men or women of faith. But just turn with me to another passage of Scripture, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, start at verse 5. I'll just read from verse 3, actually. It's on page 1056 of your Bible. Before I read this, it just illustrates the value of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And one passage of Scripture will often give you a lot more information on another passage. But let's read it. Verse 3 of 2 Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, and without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. That's just one verse, but in that one verse, there are four characteristics of Timothy's faith that need to be true of every person who is a Christian. It talks about, firstly, remember the genuine faith, or some versions have, your sincere faith. There are people who say, yes, I've got faith, but what is it in? Is it real faith? It's not genuine. This wasn't an empty profession, not an outward show, not a form of religion, not a pretense. When Timothy trusted Christ as his Savior, he meant business. Now, another passage in 2 Timothy 3:15-16, I'll just read this. It talks about there the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation, and it talks about how Timothy, from infancy, had been brought up to know and understand the Scriptures. Timothy was nurtured in the Scriptures with a godly mother and grandmother, but he needed to trust Christ for himself. Paul was used of the Lord to bring Timothy to Christ and called Timothy my son, meaning a spiritual son in the faith. It was a sincere, a genuine faith. And then it speaks of a living faith. Dwells in you or lives in you. Different words are used there. He experienced new life in Christ. It touched every part of his life. If something is living, or someone is living, it means that life started at some point and then grew and developed. So are you alive in Christ? Do you have a living faith? And then it was also an evident faith. Here it says, I am persuaded is in you. And some other versions have, I am sure dwells in you. I've had conversations with another Christian about another person. And the person I'm talking to says to me, do you think that other person it really is a Christian? Sometimes I can say without any doubt whatsoever, yes, I'm certain. And sometimes I might say, no, I'm certain that person isn't. And sometimes the only answer I can give is, I don't know. Because sometimes this individual will show some signs that they're a believer, and there are other things that make me think, well, I'm not really sure. There are things that they've said or do that aren't really, really consistent. But when Paul spoke of Timothy, he could say, I am persuaded. There's no doubt about it. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that Timothy was a Christian. All the evidence was there. I heard this illustration. This isn't the illustration I'm about to give. It's not original to me. I heard somebody else use it, but it seems so appropriate. There's a story told of a Christian policeman who was giving his testimony in a church service. And he began by saying, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's typical police language, if you like. But can you imagine that if it was illegal to be a Christian and you were in front of in the court and witnesses were called, and they said, you know this man here, he works at your place of employment. Could you say that he's a Christian? And these witnesses might say, well, he's always fiddling the books and he turns up late at work. I don't think there's much evidence he's a Christian. Or they might say, yeah, there's nothing inconsistent about the way he lives regarding that. It was an evident faith. It was a persuaded faith. And then the fourth point is that it was a personal faith, because he says, I am persuaded now lives in you. Paul wasn't talking about other people, lives in you. And then Paul says, I hope to send Timothy, we're coming back to Philippians 2 now, verse 19. I hope to send Timothy to you soon, without delay. Timothy was willing to go soon. Timothy made himself available. And it's not always our ability that matters, but our availability. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting and before the prayer itself, somebody brings forth matters for prayer? And there's a need for somebody to, it might be gone to the mission field, it might be even to work in some ministry within the church. And somebody either prays out loud, or if they're not praying it out loud, they might be thinking this. And they're praying is something like this. Lord, please raise up somebody to fill this role that is desperately needed. And please, Lord, make sure it's not me. Because they're thinking, well, somebody's got to do it, but I don't want to do it. Timothy wasn't like that. He was willing to go. Moses once said, Exodus 4:13, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. And the Lord had to rebuke him. But Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, verse 8, said, here I am, Lord, send me. And then Timothy was unique because Paul says, I have no one like him. Actually, we are all unique, aren't we? Let me tell you about something that I did when I was at school. Now, I did quite a few silly things when I was at school, like probably quite a few schoolboys. But I got one of my books. Now, it was my book, so it didn't really matter that I wrote on it. It didn't belong to the school. And I wrote my initials along the edge, actually, of the pages. J.S. Andrews, right? And when I'd written that, I thought, I can do better than that. And I wrote above it, the one and only J.S. Andrews. Because I thought, well, I'm special. Oh, stupid boy I was, you know. Just imagine stupid, I was probably about 10 years old, you know. But actually, in a sense, what I wrote was true, because there was and is only one and only J.S. Andrews. And there is only one and only Oliver Gross. And whatever your name might be, and Naomi Gross, and whatever your name is, you are unique. God has made us unique. Paul said, I have no one like him. But when he said that, he really meant, actually, that Timothy was outstanding. He was head and shoulders above many other people. Paul had a great regard for him. And there was a work that Timothy could do. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a work the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And then it says he had a genuine interest in your welfare. Do we have a genuine concern for the interests of others? And it says Timothy has proved himself. Sometimes if you see a job advert for, it will list the characteristics, qualifications they're looking for in the applicant. And it'll quite often use a phrase, must have proven track record. In other words, if you want that job, you've got to prove that you've been capable of doing that kind of work in the past. Timothy had a proven track record. He'd worked with Paul faithfully. So then he was happy to send him. Now, when we think of all these characteristics of Timothy, we might think, here is somebody who's been a Christian for decades and for years and years had developed these great spiritual characteristics, great spiritual maturity. But actually, Timothy was a young man. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Ecclesiastes 12, verse, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Timothy came to know the Lord at a young age, but he developed his Christian characteristics so quickly because of his love for the Lord. Charles Spurgeon was the pastor of his first church when he was still a teenager because he grew spiritually so quickly. I could talk about Timothy for a lot longer, but we'd need to spend just a few minutes on this other character, Epaphroditus, verse 25 to the end to verse 30. He's described as a brother, who is a brother in Christ, a fellow worker, having a common aim. He's described as a fellow soldier. And soldiers are under the orders of their commanding officer. And Jesus is the captain of our salvation. We are under his orders. Then he's described as a messenger. And a messenger is not at liberty to change the message. You hear people foolishly saying, well, we need to reinterpret the Bible to fit with modern thinking. Nonsense. We're not at liberty to change the message. And it describes there as one who could minister to Paul's needs. That was great, isn't it? If we see the needs of others and we can help. And then it says, verse 28, I am the more eager to send him that I may be less anxious. That's a slightly different rendering in the Church Bible, but the essential meaning is the same, that I may be less sorrowful. Paul could delegate to Epaphroditus certain tasks that would relieve Paul of the stress or the sorrow or the anxiety. And we need people, and we need to be people who are willing to receive tasks that are delegated to us or even take the initiative and offer to do things that will relieve some of the leaders of some of the stresses and anxieties that they might have. Now, just to illustrate, I could use examples, I'm sure, from your church here, but let me just use a different illustration. We've got a couple in our church who every summer they run a youth camp up in North Wales, and some of the youngsters from here have been to that camp. And the week that they run it, there's about 150 people on site. Or it's an under canvas camp. So there's campers, there's leaders, there's cooks and all the rest of it. If Andrew and Catherine had to worry about everything, the buying in of the food, the organising the menu, the cooking of the food, the dishing out of the food, the putting up of the tents and the taking down of the tents at the end, and the water supply and the toilets, and everything, they'd be overwhelmed. But there's a whole team of people. There's a catering team. There's a maintenance team. There's a team for putting the camp up, another team for taking it down. And Andrew and Catherine can trust those people just to get on with what needs doing so that they can be less anxious about those things. And we need people within churches and within the Christian community who will have a servant heart to take on those tasks. And that was the kind of characteristic of Epaphroditus. In verse 30, it says he nearly died for the work of Christ. Would we be willing to die for the Lord if it came to it? But why were these men the men that they were? What caused them to have those characteristics? It was the grace of God and the power of God. And what was true of them can be true of us as well. And we need to aspire to be men and women of God, like Timothy and Epaphroditus. But more than that, we need to be people who aspire to be more like Christ and more conformed to the image of God's Son.